Monsignor Andrelonis, my dear fellow religious sisters, I don't know if we have any brothers or priests here from religious communities, and dear friends in Christ. As Father Gill, the pastor of the Cathedral Parish, mentioned at the beginning of our Mass, tonight we are celebrating, under the leadership of our Holy Father, a Mass where we honor members of religious communities, those who've consecrated themselves to God through religious life. And sisters, I'm sorry that there aren't more people here to celebrate with us, but there seems to be a priority with this Super Bowl, which is very, very difficult for the people in Rome to understand, you know, that you don't schedule an event like this near Super Bowl Sunday. But we are having another celebration in the springtime when we honor the jubilarians, religious jubilarians of the Archdiocese, and I promise you a bigger crowd on that day, sisters. I'd like to talk about today's scripture readings and then talk about, just briefly, about today's second reading, which is a special gift to those of us who have embraced religious consecration. The common theme in today's first reading and today's gospel is the power of prophecy when it's authentic. The word prophecy comes from two Greek words, simply mean to speak for, and the prophets are those who God has chosen to speak for him. So a prophet is one who speaks for God. In today's gospel, there's astonishment about the quality of Jesus' prophecy. But before we get to that, I'd like to talk about today's first reading from the book of Deuteronomy, which is a book that kind of summarizes the other first four books at the beginning of the Bible, the Torah of the Jewish people. And in this particular book, Moses is preparing them for his death and new leadership. And God promises the people through this reading that he will send someone to take Moses' place as a prophet. And those of us who are believing Christians know that that promise of God, that prophecy, was fulfilled in the birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Moses, speaking for God, said to the Jewish people. A prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kin. To him you shall listen. It doesn't do any good to have a prophet if there's not someone who listens to what's being said. I will raise up for them a prophet and will put my words into his mouth. He shall tell them all that I command him. So a prophet is someone who God uses as an instrument, and the message of the prophet is a message that comes from God rather than from the prophet himself or herself. And we're told that the prophet will speak everything that God has required. Now, prophecy, to be effective, requires two things. It requires information, it informs, but authentic prophecy also inspires. It's not enough just to give information, but to call the people to whom the information is given to embrace it and to live it with a certain kind of enthusiasm and intensity. Those of us who come from religious life traditions have founders, and most of the foundresses and founders of our communities are prophets. People who spoke very clearly the word of God, but were also able to inspire. And that's why we join them. I mean, I became a Franciscan because St. Francis of Assisi inspired me. It wasn't just a list of things that he did or things that he said. In fact, you read the writings of St. Francis, they're not very complicated, they're very simple. Most people wouldn't find them very interesting, perhaps. But the quality of his life was such that when he spoke, he inspired those who heard him. And when he spoke with his actions as well as with his words, people were compelled to join him in the Franciscan religious community. I'm sure that's true about the Dominicans and the Sisters of St. Joseph and all the rest of the communities who are gathered here today. So we thank God for the gift of those prophets. But God also calls all of us in this room to be his spokespersons, to be his prophets. Religious tend to see themselves as the prophetic witness of the gospel in the church. But I don't think it only belongs to religious life. It also belongs to family life. Those of you who are mothers and fathers are called to be authentic prophets of God in the lives of your spouse and your children, right? And who can speak the word of God more clearly to your children than you who are parents? But in order for that to happen, two things must be part of your prophecy. You must know something to tell them. You must inform them of something. But you must also inspire them. And we look into the scriptures, and the people who were able to inspire were those who had confidence in what they had to say and authentically lived it themselves. And that's why they had confidence, because they weren't being hypocrites when they spoke, right? They were speaking from authentic lives. Also, we learn in the scriptures that God's prophets were people who were close to him. The prophet Moses, the hero of today's first reading, was described in the book of, I think it was Exodus, as someone who spoke face-to-face with God, meaning an intimacy. We can't give what we don't have, right? It's a basic principle of life. So to be a prophet means that we have to be in a relationship with the one who gives us a message. We must live it faithfully and authentically, and then desire to share it with others in a way that inspires them. So with all that as background, we look at today's gospel, the fulfillment of the promise of today's first reading. Jesus and his followers come to Capernaum, which was a small fishing village, not much of a place, although two of his 12 apostles were from this town. But Capernaum was the base from which Jesus did his preaching in Galilee. And it was Sabbath. It was Saturday, the day that was given over to the work of God. You know, the Jewish people kept very faithfully the Sabbath because it was a day different from other days, honoring the God who is the creator of all, who rested on the seventh day. But it was a custom that lay people would preach in the synagogues. The priests were in Jerusalem at the temple. In the synagogues, the lay people were responsible. And any man, women weren't allowed in those days to give the homily, as they aren't today in the Catholic Church, right? Any man who wanted to could stand up and give a sermon on the Sabbath. And this is what Jesus did. He stood up and gave a homily. And it says here, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes were the theologians of the time. I've always found it interesting that Jesus didn't pick any scribes to be his apostles. He didn't pick theologians, the experts of the law. Maybe they would be better described as canon lawyers rather than theologians, because they were experts in the law. But God didn't choose any of those to be his disciples. He chose fishermen and people who lived ordinary life. And you ask yourself, why was this the case? Perhaps it was simply because they were freer to listen to the newness of Jesus' messages, what he spoke with authority, than those who already had it figured out, the canon lawyers and the theologians. I mean, I'm just speculating. I don't really know, you know. But it's a fact. Jesus didn't pick any scribes. But he's described in today's gospel as someone who taught differently than the canon lawyers, who simply repeated what they had heard and what was passed on from the canon lawyers that existed before them. The Jewish people has a very interesting way of teaching, which is kind of a debate based on authorities who preexisted them, you know, and then that debate becomes the topic for the next debate, whatever. But Jesus wasn't like that. He wasn't passing on what he had heard from others. He spoke with authority, which meant that he spoke from an experience that was authentic, that gave him confidence, and allowed that message to be a source of inspiration for other people. Of course, he was the Word of God. And that's what makes Jesus unique. He didn't just speak the Word of God. He was the Word of God made flesh. And that's what gave him authority. So, he's in the process of giving this homily like I am today, and someone in the congregation, imagine yourself doing this, stood up and started complaining. Don't you dare do that this evening, you know. And this man, it tells us, was possessed by an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Those of you who study Scripture know that if someone claimed to know someone else, it gave them authority over them. So the devil that was present in this man's life was trying to control Jesus and trying to control his message. And Jesus said to him, it says it rebuked him, and said, "Quiet, come out of him." The unclean spirit convulsed him, and with a loud cry, came out. And people were amazed. They say, "What is this? It's a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Well, prophecy, it's obvious from this reading, engages the real evils in the world in which we live. Now, prophecy is not just idle speculation. It engages reality and the evil in the world around us. It exposes the evil, and it casts out evil. The truth sets us free, right? And we see an example of that in today's gospel. Jesus names the evil and casts it out. And those of us who are responsible for being God's prophets in the world today, and that's almost everyone here, I think it is everyone here, really, also have this responsibility of naming evil where we see it, on the world stage, in our local communities, in our personal lives, in our religious communities, in our families, and then to cast it out. The Word of God casts out evil. St. Mark makes it very clear that the function of Jesus in the world is to wrench control of the world from the devil and give it back to God. And he does that in today's gospel by naming the evil and expelling it. What are some of the evils in the world today? Well, one of the things we've gone through as a church is the evil of naming sexual abuse, right? It's been a terrible reality that we've had to deal with for the last 15 years or so in a way that the church has never dealt with it before. But that's been good for us despite the terrible pain that it's caused, because evil has been named and has been cast out or is in the process of being cast out. And we thank God for that, and we thank God for the prophets who have spoken to the church about this matter and called the church to conversion. In the world around us, genocide. Now, it's astonishing how this takes place time and time again in the life of our human community. Now, we have the horror of World War II and the Holocaust of the Jews, but this takes place again and again, and it's taking place in the Middle East now, in some areas where all the Christians who are our special brothers and sisters are being cast out of their countries, having been there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years as Christians. Racism in our country was named by Martin Luther King, and although it comes back time and time again, it was in some ways cast out by him, who was truly God's prophet in the 1960s and 70s, when people like me were young men. You know, we remember the prophecy that was part of his life. The beheadings that take place in the Middle East now are evil in a way that it's hard for us to imagine that people can treat each other that way. We're sometimes hesitant to name those kind of evils today because of political correctness, but we really have to be able to say very clearly what's evil in the world around us. We've had genocides in Africa that have been horrible. The abortion scourge, which has, you know, been part of the life of our country for so many years now, is evil. It's of the devil. You know, for us to close our eyes to the terrible reality of what abortion does is, in some ways, participating in that evil. So, and we do that as a country. So we ask the Lord in our prayer today at Mass to use us to be His prophets, that we might see the truth, since we know it comes from Him, have confidence in the truth and not be afraid, and then speak that truth, so name it, and to drive out evil in the world in which you live. And I hope that the religious communities in this archdiocese, those of you who have committed yourself to religious life, will be special voices for that in our world. You know, one of the great blessings of being unmarried is you don't have to worry about your kids getting hurt by what you say. And that's one of the great things about celibacy for the Roman Catholic clergy. You know, if you look at us compared with, let's say, the Greek Orthodox Church, just as an example, our church is so much bigger because we've had the freedom to go because we're not married and to speak without the fear of it doing damage to our wives or our children or our husbands and our children when it comes to women who have committed themselves in religious life. So we have a special responsibility to name evil and to work against it in the world because we have a special freedom that married couples don't always have. You know, we don't risk the same. We can risk ourselves, but we don't risk others when we speak out. Maybe you do your community, you know. Maybe they'll tell you differently than that, but I don't think so. So we ask the Lord to give us courage, which brings me to my last reflection, which is on today's second reading. St. Paul thought the world was coming to an end before he died. And he was asked a question about should we marry or not as Christians. And what this passage is that we have from the first reading, first letter of St. Paul to Corinthians, is his reflection about celibacy, the purpose of celibacy. And the church has always applied this to religious life, you know, and for those of us who remain unmarried for the kingdom of heaven. And it's all about being preoccupied with things other than God. St. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I should like you to be free of anxiety." It must mean that marriage causes anxiety. Is that right? Those of you who are married, is that true? You know, St. Paul says, "I don't want you to be anxious." An unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is anxious about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and he is divided. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, in the past, sometimes we religious thought religious life is superior to marriage, you know. But St. Paul doesn't say that. St. Paul says that the reality of religious life, or let's say celibacy, not religious life, it didn't take place, there was no religious life at that time, but he says, the reality of celibacy is different than the reality of marriage. When you're married, you always, every decision you make is conditioned by the other, your spouse. And if that isn't the case, you're not a very good married person, right? I mean, everything you do together. But for those of us who are unmarried, we don't have that anxiety. You know, we can be undivided in our response to the Lord's call. And a married man has to be, it's a good thing for him to be divided in the sense that he's also weighs the impact of what he's doing on his wife and his children. An unmarried woman or a virgin is anxious about the things of the Lord so that she may be holy in both body and spirit. A married woman, on the other hand, is anxious about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And St. Paul is telling these people who thought the world was coming to an end soon that considering all of this, the fact the world's coming to an end soon, it's better not to get married than to get married so that you can be busy in an undivided way about conversion in your life. But here we are, 2,000 years later, still waiting for the divine last judgment. It hasn't happened yet. But the message that St. Paul gives us is the same, really. Now, the thing I'm going to, this leads me to say to you who are religious here, is your life undivided? You have a great privilege and opportunity. Are you taking advantage of it? I mean, are you faithful to the inherent nature of religious life, which is to give your focus in your life entirely to God in the service of the church where your religious communities have placed you? Or are you preoccupied with the things of the world? You know, when I face God in my last judgment, or my personal judgment when I die, I'm going to be hugely embarrassed by the fact that I haven't taken advantage of the graces of my vocation as a religious and as a priest and as a bishop. Yet I've wasted so much time and focused on way too many things and haven't been committed to getting back to the basics in my personal religious commitment to the Lord. And you're all going to know about it. That's what's so sad. You know, I can't hide it. At the Last Judgment, you're all going to know about it too. And I'll be hugely embarrassed. You know. But so will you. You know. And we'll be bragging to one another about how God has forgiven me more than he's forgiven you, because I've done worse things. You know. So in some ways, our sins will be our glory, because they'll point to the great generosity of God's mercy and God's love. But don't make excuses, dear sisters, you know, about pursuing holiness. Nothing stands in your way. The church is giving you freedom. The community of the church supports you, you know, so that you can be busy, holy, about the things of the Lord. And then give a good example to all of us so that we might be busy about the same things in our married life and on our work and in the place where God has placed us. You are prophets by your life. You speak God's word by who you are. And we pray that you're good and clear signs of that, so that you really call the church to holiness, that you not only inform us of the beauty of God, but that you inspire us by your lives to give ourselves wholly to the Lord as well. May the Lord bring to completion the good things he begins in us again today.